I am happy to be able to report that we are now coming to the conclusion of what has been a large consideration concerning the membership of infant children in the general church visible. As I have said throughout the course of this study, it is not easy to hold all of these things and bring it all together into a single view. It's one of the things that makes this matter difficult for people to understand. But let us take one last pass at the review and bring the argument to its conclusion. In your outline, you should have once again the systematic view, briefly stated, that invisible church of the elect, that invisible church that is legally and spiritually united to Jesus Christ, becomes visible in the earth through the credible profession of adults and in children when they have one or more professing parents. These two marks, credible profession or a professing parent, are not infallible marks and were never intended to be infallible marks. They are visible marks so that men may judge of these things. But of course, among professing adults, you will have wheat and tares, and among the children of professors, there will also be wheat and tares. God has reserved that exact spiritual discernment of these things for himself. And we rest content with that. That is not some sort of inadequacy. God frequently reserves such things for himself, and it is right and good that it be such. In considering and endeavoring to prove the membership of infants in the visible church, we have taken up a historical survey, and I'm going to endeavor to bring the history together in a very short and comprehensive view by reviving our illustration of the middle-aged Jewish man in the time of Christ the Messiah. Imagine this man and his context. From the time of the Garden of Eden, 4,000 years in his day, Jehovah had been the God of the fathers and of their children. He had promised to be Eve's God, that he would set enmity between Eve and the serpent, and that he would also grant unto her a seed that was at enmity with the serpent. Jehovah was Adam and Eve's God, and he blessed them with believing offspring. He was their God and the God of their children. That line is traced along through Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, from Shem to Abraham. But we found all along the way believing seed, the invisible church tracking along in families, and of course that invisible church becoming visible along the line of families. This middle-aged Jewish man, this is his context. This is the only possible context, and it is 4,000 years long at this point. With respect to the status of infants, you had 2,000 years of conclusive and irrefutable testimony. The mark of inclusion in the visible church and the visible administration of the covenant of church was given to infants. Not just allowed to infants, but commanded to infants upon pain of covenant breaking. This middle-aged Jewish man was born into this context, in the midst of this people. His boys have all been circumcised. As I mentioned before, at this point, if we might fix the foot for just a moment and consider that the burden of proof is going to rest upon evidence of change. Remember what we said about God as the great lawgiver. Only God can change His law or His administration. There is no earthly and no other heavenly power that can do it. So we are looking for evidence of change. If there is no evidence of change, we would assume a continuity. But in God's providence, we have more than just no sign of change in this regard, but evidence of continuity. That the structure of thought with respect to families and infant children has not changed. We return to our subject, our middle-aged Jewish man, and imagine that he was there at the preaching of Christ, as Christ was making his way to Jerusalem for his final sufferings. The year is roughly 33 A.D. He was among those that attempted to bring his infant child to Jesus Christ, and he was kept back by the disciples. Well, of course he was making a claim upon the prophet, the minister of the church, and the ordinances of the church, the prophet's prayers and blessings, because of course the promise had always been to him and to his children. Jehovah would be his God and the God of his offspring. Much to his surprise, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, keep him back. We don't know exactly why the disciples did that. We do have parallel instances in the gospel narratives. They seem to be jealous over Jesus' time. Jesus was constantly surrounded by people clamoring for his attention, and no doubt they thought his ministry among the adult folk, perhaps at his next preaching engagement, was his principal business. But if you can put yourself in the shoes of that Jewish man on that day, Jesus turns an angry countenance, not to you, but to his disciples. And he says, "Suffer the little ones to be brought unto me. Hinder them not, and don't let anything get in the way." And Jesus performs the office of a minister to them. He takes them up in his arms, these circumcised children, these children of the covenant, and he blesses them. He blesses your baby in his arms. Something confusing happens after that. Jesus Christ is crucified. His disciples scatter, and you are in Jerusalem much bewildered at these events, not quite sure to what to make of all that has happened. But then you hear a report that Jesus is raised from the dead. You have heard a report that he has ascended into heaven, and then a strange rumor that a group of Galileans are speaking in other languages. And having been much perplexed by all that you have heard, you hasten to the site to see and to hear for yourself. And you hear Peter preaching. All were amazed. Some had scoffed. And Jesus and Peter addresses the scoffers. He brings the accusation against them that they had crucified the Lord of glory. And in so doing, they had pronounced a curse upon themselves and upon their children. These same scoffers are pricked in their hearts. And they turn to Peter and the others, and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter delivers to them a charge to repent and be baptized, and then comfort in doing so, that the promise was yet to them, and to their children, and to the Gentiles, to those that were as far off, as many as the Lord God would be pleased to call. None of this strikes you as very surprising, because you had known from antiquity that God had promised to Abraham to be the God of his seed and his offspring. You have heard the very same message that you would have always expected to hear. But now Peter has said, repent and be baptized and join the number of the disciples. As you sit there and you're marveling at these things, the one thing that strikes you with amazement, not that it's a new idea, but the idea that perhaps it has finally come. Is this the time? Is this the age of the calling of the Gentiles? That Japheth and Ham's families will be reincorporated according to the ancient promises. That Abraham's offspring would now become that blessing to the whole world. Is now the time that the true religion is going to leave Palestine and spread over the earth? Peter seems to indicate that it has. Everything is becoming more inclusive, and now there is a new ordinance. No longer is the barrier of circumcision going to stand between the Jews and the Gentiles. But the Gentiles are going to be easily included by baptism. And this sign will not only include men, as circumcision did, but also the women. With all of this, you come forward with your family to join the visible church. You might even say more properly, to declare your desire to continue in it as it is being reformed. As Paul describes it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the time of Reformation. Church is now being reformed, and you are wanting to continue in it. Would you expect admission both for yourself and for your children? I have just one other text of scripture to bring before you, which I hope will be the conclusion of the argument. I do find it both strange and marvelous that our scripture reading this morning was from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there again with me, if you will. We'll pick up with the very first verse. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Oh, I'm sorry, this is verse 10. Forgive me. Verse 10. Continue with verse 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The context here is Paul is setting limitations upon divorce. Beginning with verse 10, Paul says that the wife is not willfully to leave her husband. And in verse 11, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. And then he says that the husband's not to put away his wife. It seems that these strictures apply to him as well. In verse 12, I think we begin to see more of the reason why these strictures and limitations are given. It would be the problem of an unequal yoking. You can imagine that you wouldn't have had the problem in quite the same way for preceding generations of Israelites. Now the gospel is going out both a call as far as to a largely unbelieving Jewish nation to embrace Christ the Messiah, and also out to the Gentiles. And while this is happening in both of those contexts, it would not be an unusual thing for, say, a husband to embrace Christ the Messiah, but not his wife, or for a wife to embrace Christ and not the husband. This is somewhat of a new situation among the people of God, at least with respect to how common it certainly was at the time. So you have couples that were evenly yoked when they got married, both unbelieving, but now unevenly yoked because one is converted in the midst of it. And you can imagine the question, if I'm converted now, should I stay with my unbelieving spouse? What are the implications of this for the children if I do so? I wonder if some of this has also been evoked by some of Paul's earlier language, not to join the body to the harlot, become unclean in that way. And so you can imagine someone saying, am I being defiled by my union with the unbelieving and the profane? So you've got two unbelievers, but now one is converted. And Paul's remedy is, if the unbeliever is willing to remain, then the believer is to remain. However, if the unbeliever is unwilling and decides to depart, let him depart. This severs the marriage. And he says that in such a case, the believer is not under bondage. The believer is free. The marriage bond is severed by the departure of the unbelieving spouse. Our proper work is found in verse 14. Notoriously difficult, or made difficult by competing theologies. But I think once again, throughout this, I've said it 100 times. Suffer three more. Context, context, context. And all will come clear here as it is in the other places. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. There is little doubt that Paul's address here is primarily to Gentiles, although no doubt there were Jews among them. And of course, these are Gentiles that would have their Greek Septuagint, their Greek Old Testament. Paul addresses them in the language of the Old Testament, in language that would have been well familiar to anyone who had read Leviticus in particular, but really the whole of the Old Testament, language of sanctify or sanctification, clean and unclean, holy and holiness. Just to say those words right away, any of you that have read the Old Testament, and I hope that you all have, recognize these words. And Paul is speaking in these Old Testament words. You might call it Levitical language. I've included the Greek there. Notice that the Greek word with respect to sanctified, with respect to husband and wife, is the same. It's a form of hagiadzo. Some of you might be familiar with it, with a cognate. Hagiographa would be holy writings. Hagia means holy. in Greek. So hagiadzo would be the verbal form, to be holy or to be sanctified or set apart. Here it says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or set apart by the believing spouse. This is very strange. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul teach this text in only the way that he can do. He did a wonderful treatment of it, and he said, now does this mean that Paul is now delivering a second way of salvation? You can be justified by faith or by being married to a believer, although unbelieving yourself. And he said, of course not. Nobody can read the epistles of Paul, the general context, and think that that is what Paul is saying. And in its Old Testament usage, this is not necessarily what one is saying. You can talk about sanctification internally, making a holy internally, or an infusion of holiness. We would call this, in our modern theology, the grace of sanctification. But things could also be set apart unto the Lord externally and with respect to their use, without there ever being any sort of an idea of an infusion of eternal, internal holiness. So Paul is not saying here that the unbelieving spouse is saved, justified, or converted necessarily. He will talk about that possibility later in verse 16. That's not our proper business this morning. But what he is saying is that the unbelieving spouse is set apart unto a holy use by being married to a believing spouse, namely, the production of a holy seed. And that becomes clear in the second part of the verse. Paul says, you see the second part of the verse, he says, else were your children unclean. Epe ara, else, otherwise, if it were not so, then your children would be unclean. So you can see here that the holy use pretty clearly is the production of a holy and godly seed. And not just the contribution of biological material, but the feeding and rearing of this little one. The spouse is considered sanctified or set apart unto a holy use in this regard. But notice Paul's direction of argumentation. We'll come back to this in just a moment for a fuller treatment. But he says, in that language of else, if the unbeliever was not thus sanctified to a holy use, then the children would be unclean. Which is absurd. If you understand the form of argumentation, he's saying the uncleanness of the children is absurd. You know that. So therefore, you have to know that the unbelieving parent, is sanctified or set apart unto this holy use in some regard. There is a principle in view here. The believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse are both sanctified and set apart for this holy use, the production of a holy seed. You have the fulfillment of what Paul says in another place. If the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In other words, if husband and wife are holy, then the children are holy. If you know that the offspring are holy, then you also know that the parents must be holy or set apart in this regard. That text came from Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Let me give you a verbal parallel so that you can see this, that this language of sanctification does not necessarily imply some sort of infusion of holiness into the person, but rather being set apart to a holy use. You won't have to turn here, just listen. No, actually, I think I put this in your outline. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, same word, by the word of God and prayer. Now, it's, of course, nobody's saying that the food has received the grace of sanctification, basically by the teaching of the word of God, that this is God's good creature and made for our use, and by our prayer of thanksgiving and our petition for blessing, it is set apart unto a holy use, which is our use of it. So even food can be sanctified in this regard when it's set apart to a pious and holy use. We descend now. So far, you know that you're up to speed if you know that there's a believing spouse here who's saved, Christian person with a credible profession of faith, and an unbelieving spouse who is sanctified, set apart to the production of a godly seed. And now we turn our attention to the case of the children. To be the child of at least one believing parent means that the child is holy. He says here, not unclean, but rather holy. Now I want you to think, this is not an easy thing for me to explain. I've tried to think of some ways to explain it, but you're just going to have to think about it. If I were to provide a gloss here for the trajectory of argument, it seems that he takes that the Corinthians will accept it as a given principle that their children are holy. In other words, he seems to take that as the given to explain all the rest. So let me read it with that gloss and that understanding. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. If that were not the case, then your children would be unclean, which is absurd. But with this understanding, the children are holy, and all comes to a perfect consistency. Is that tolerably clear? He works his way to what you almost feel like would be a conclusion, but really it was a premise that he expects everybody to take for granted. You know that the unbelieving spouse is thus sanctified because it must be so, based on your other premise, the children are holy, so they must be sanctified to a holy use. I'm sure that if you take this text away and you think about it, it'll come clear to you. Now, once again, Sproul said, so here the children are declared to be holy. Is this a new way of salvation? Has now Paul given us a third way of salvation? You can either be justified by faith, or by marrying a believer, or by being the child of at least one believer. Sproul said, of course not. They're not holy in the sense that their holiness here is not contemplated primarily that they're saved. They may or may not be at this point. But they are holy in the sense that they are set apart unto the Lord. Now here, remember our context, if I might stop, because the great danger throughout this sermon series is the logical fallacy of context dropping, where we forget where we have traveled or we have been. Remember our 4,000 years of history, that God said that he would be the God of the fathers and of their children. He would be the God of Abraham and all of his seed. And so God's people, his visible church, has always been called a holy people, a people set apart unto God. This language ought not to surprise us. It's the language that we would expect to find. If God has not abrogated or changed this system of thought in some way, this is exactly what you would expect to find. The children are called holy. They had always been called holy. God's people, his visible church, had always been called a holy assembly set apart unto God himself. So the question comes once again, and this is the question properly framed. Is there any sign of change? And we would say, no. The children can still be members of the invisible church, even in their infancy. And the children are still holy unto the Lord. language of inclusion in the visible church. They have been set apart unto the Lord and His purposes. They may or may not be converted, but they have been set apart unto Him. I don't know if some of you will remember Pastor Hubenthal's sermon at the baptism of my second son, Nathan, but he talked about Jehovah's right of conscription, that all things belong to Him and He can appropriate anything that He wants to Himself. He preached it from the text where the disciples go in to take the donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. And the only explanation that the owner is given is that the Lord has need of it. And off they go. He has the right of appropriation or conscription. Everything belongs to Him. And when we talk about things being holy in this way, they belong to Him. He has claimed them for His own use and purposes. So again, they may be members of the invisible church, the inclusion of infants in the invisible church is signified in this way. But here, as we focus upon the visible church, we don't know whether a particular child is converted or not converted. But we do know that the Lord is claiming them for Himself and setting them apart in His visible administration of the covenant of grace for His own purposes. At this point, for 4,000 years, the language has all been the same. Context, context, context. So I hope that at this point we can take it as a point proven. The children are members of the visible church. Adults are members by their profession, but children by birth to at least one professing parent. This has been our endeavor through this entire sermon series. I might just before leaving this point, and I want to say, remember that in doing this work, what we're trying to do is adopt a form of church government. And so if you don't have this, if this point has not been proven satisfactorily to your mind, you must bring your questions to me at this point, and we can talk about it. And if there are things that I should bring back to the public assembly, but I would certainly be glad to do it. I do want to, once again, before we leave it, though, show you something of the harshness of the contrary. I mean, can you imagine that from the foundation of the world, God was always the God of the fathers and of their children. They're always spoken that way. And then when we get to the new administration, in principle, the most inclusive administration, where, as Jonathan Edwards said, you probably had more people converted in the apostolic generation than all of the 4,000 years preceding. I mean, the most inclusive age. Is it not harsh that suddenly the children are cut off, while all of the language of their inclusion continues? They're still called holy. The promises are still declared as belonging to them, and so on. So again, if you have ongoing questions about this, please bring them to me. I do think that this is probably one of the most difficult things we will do in our ecclesiology, but I hope that at this point it's tolerably clear. Before leaving off this morning, and next week, I do hope to preach just a little bit, maybe just do one sermon on some practical issues related to children and their church membership. I did want to take up just one practical point, and it is a practical point indeed. Should infants be baptized? Remember, my point in doing all of this has not been primarily about infant baptism, but from the very beginning, I have pointed out that this is the system of thought that is necessary to undergird that doctrine and that practice. And I do think that The texts in the New Testament that have a bearing are perfectly indecisive and unintelligible apart from this historical and theological context. So here we've set the context for this discussion. I'm not going to do the long version of a proof for infant baptism. I'm going to do a short and suggestive one. We will talk about this some more when we come to it in its own proper place in our studies through the Confession of Faith and Ecclesiology. Before getting to the short form of the argument concerning infant baptism, I wanted to remove a few of the most famous Baptist objections. And I do think it's important at this point to clear the ground so that the ground is properly set for our argument. First of all, underlying my argument has been the unity of the covenant of grace and the unity of the people of God in all ages. One covenant, one Christ, one elect people, the invisible church, and one general church visible, let's say an invisible church becoming visible in the earth. I have not, in doing this, wanted to submerge or shortchange the differences between the old administration and the new, because there are significant differences. And Baptists will frequently point to a whole host of texts that highlight the differences between the old administration and the new. As I was looking at some of these texts and thinking about framing a response, I saw a whole other sermon series forming up, and I thought, I need to do this in a short way, and I think I can do it in a very short way. My point has never been complete continuity between the old administration and the new. There are significant differences. As a matter of fact, I hope you've seen some of those highlighted. Largely, it's becoming more inclusive. You have ordinances that are adapted to a church spreading around the globe, and that's no longer within a few miles of Jerusalem, and those sorts of things. The Holy Spirit was poured out with an intensity in the life of the individual believer and at an extent among a number of people that had never been in the history of the world. These were watershed events and changes. I do not intend to submerge or even marginalize their significance. But I think I can do away with a whole host of texts by simply saying, my point is that there's no difference in these things. And that's all we need. If a Baptist will admit that there are some continuities, that's all I need in order to say that the continuities are in these things. There is one covenant of grace, one Jesus Christ as a party to that covenant, one elect people united to him, representatives of which come from all ages, and one visible church, and that children have always been considered members of that visible church, even as they are members of the invisible church as well. So the real question for the Baptist comes back, not are there differences, but are the differences in these points? And I think I've made a very long argument that there are differences indeed, but not in these points. In these points, there is nothing but a Christ-glorifying consistency and continuity. The primacy of the head, Jesus Christ, and his union with his elect people. The second great Baptist objection is you don't give the sign of faith to someone who is not capable of faith. So they'll argue in this way, Mr. Presbyterian, wouldn't you concede that baptism is a sign of faith? And you say, yes. And you say, well, you're given the sign of faith to this child. Do you know that this child has faith? No, I don't. Although I wouldn't concede that a child's not capable of faith. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But you feel the weight of the objection. It's a sign of faith. But you're giving it to somebody who you have no idea in the world whether or not they have a true and saving faith. Right. Exactly. But here's the thing. First of all, I don't grant that children are incapable of faith. With respect to habits, the habit of faith or a disposition to faith, they are as capable as an adult. With respect to the act of faith, whether or not they have enough intellectual firepower to understand something about Christ and to set their faith on Him, I would just say it's a mystery. And at that point, I retreat. It doesn't look like it, but none of us has memory to remember one way or another exactly how much an infant understands at any given time. And we do have the example of John the Baptist, who was brought to a holy rejoicing even in his infancy in the approach of the Savior. These things are mysteries, but they're certainly capable of the habit of faith, disposition to it, even as they are disposed to reason even before they enter into its highest exercises. But more importantly for our point, it's unsound in principle. The principle, you don't give the sign of faith to someone who is not capable of faith, is unsound in principle. Because for 2,000 years, they did it all the time. So with the only context that was possible for the New Testament, this could have never been pled as a principle. You don't give the sign of faith to somebody who's not capable of faith, as that man's holding his circumcised child. In this, circumcision and baptism are the same. Baptism is a sign of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that glad receiving of His Word, as we saw it in Acts chapter 2. Circumcision was the sign of the righteousness by faith, Romans chapter 4. Paul puts them both together as meaning the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, along about the 12th verse or so. So in this sense, they meant the same thing. So for 2,000 years, at the commandment and insistence of God, upon the pain of being cut off for covenant breaking, He told them, you give the sign of faith to those 8-day old boys. He commanded it. So we can never plead in principle that you don't give the sign of faith to somebody who's not capable of faith. You could never plead it in principle. And if I might say so, if you remember the context, you would have had an impossible uphill battle to convince a first century Jew of that principle. He wouldn't have known what you were talking about. He'd have been talking crazy talk. You know, we always have. God commanded it. He told us He'd cut us off if we didn't do it. He was very serious about it. They might say something like, don't you remember that God met Moses in the way to kill him when he didn't do it? God was very serious about this. So the sign of faith was always given to infants, irrespective of whether or not they were capable at the moment of reception. So this clears the ground. You certainly can give the sign of faith to someone who is not capable of faith. Now this brings us to the short form of the argument and to our conclusion. Premise one. The children of professors are members of the visible church. Premise two, baptism, like circumcision of old, is a sign of inclusion in the visible church. Three, the sign of inclusion has always been administered to those who meet the criteria of inclusion. And once the criterion is met, there is a claim upon the sign and seal of inclusion. I think we would do very well to understand the form of the apostolic argumentation as they were learning these lessons. You remember, Peter goes to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he preaches the gospel to them. But he's been a little unclear about how the Gentiles are going to be included. He knows it's going to happen. But it seems at this point, seems to me, that he's thinking that perhaps the Gentiles will be included first by becoming Jews, by becoming proselyted Jews, and perhaps submitting to circumcision or in some other way joining the Jewish nation. He goes and he preaches at Cornelius's house, and then there is an irrefutable criterion of inclusion in the church given. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, the Gentiles, even as the Spirit had descended upon them, the believing Jews. And then he says, who can forbid them baptism? Once the criterion has been met, and it's been met, who can forbid them the sign of inclusion? In other words, if they are beneficiaries of the covenant of grace, as these ones clearly are, on what grounds would you forbid them the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace? Upon no grounds. So let me read point three again. The sign of inclusion has always been administered to those who meet the criteria of inclusion. And once the criterion is met, there is a claim upon the sign and seal. Who can forbid it? With adults, that is the credible profession of faith. And it's always been that way. When they're coming from the outside in, they make a credible profession of faith. Under the old administration, they were circumcised at that point. That was the only way. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a full participant in the Jewish religion, that was the only way that you could do it. That was the sign of your inclusion. So you would come professing your faith in the God of Israel, and then you would be circumcised as your sign of inclusion. It's baptism in the new, and we've looked at some examples of this. Gospel is preached, people profess the faith, they receive the word. One of the clearest examples of this is the Ethiopian eunuch. What's to prevent me from being baptized, says he? Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? I believe that he's the Son of God. Nothing's preventing. Let's go. Credible profession of faith. With respect to children, the criterion is that they're a child of at least one professor of the Christian religion. And the children of at least one professor would receive circumcision under the old and baptism under the new. Once again, remember, the new administration and its ordinances are becoming more inclusive, not less. No one can change God's law and administration except God himself. And we've not seen the slightest evidence of change with respect to the status of children. As a matter of fact, we've seen the situation with children unchanged. Children are still members of the visible church. They still have a claim upon Christ the King, the kingdom of God, the church, her ministers, its ministries, and its ordinances, and they are still declared to be holy and set apart unto the Lord. They are part of the visible administration of the covenant of grace, and they have a claim upon the seals of the covenant of grace. And if they are really being included, why would anyone deny them the sign of inclusion? In other words, once it's granted that they are really members of the visible church, why would anybody deny them the sign and seal of that inclusion? It's to initiate, but to refuse the initiatory right, as if they weren't initiated. If I might say so, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. We might still say, well, we'd all be more comfortable if we had some corroborating evidence where the membership of children in the visible church was brought together with the ordinance of baptism in particular. If I might say so, no such argument would be necessary, but it sure would be comforting, wouldn't it? God has not left us without in this regard as well. In the New Testament, we have many, many references to baptism. 12 references to its performance, it actually being done. on particular occasions. It's very interesting that three of those 12 are what are known as household baptisms, and they're referred to as household baptisms. This is remarkable. If you ever want to sort of do a study on it, the ratio is more remarkable than what it even first appears, because you start to weed out people who wouldn't have households, say like the Ethiopian eunuch and whatnot. The proportion of household baptisms to other baptisms is actually a lot more slender. But turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Remember your context. Isn't this about the most natural expression in the whole world when you take the whole context? 4,000 years. And when she was baptized and her household, it simply slides off the tongue. Scan down to verse 34. This is the second reference. This is the Philippian jailer. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And then finally, I'll just read this one to you. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any. 1 Corinthians 1:16. Now here is what a Baptist is likely to say from my experience. He will look at this and he will say, Okay, we've got these references to these household baptisms. First, how do we know that there were any infants in these households? And second, how do we know that they were not all simply believing adults? The whole households were converted at the same time. And they feel that these are very powerful and persuasive objections. It misses the point completely. To tell you the truth, if you've understood the form of argumentation, it really doesn't matter one whit whether or not there were infants in these households or not. It's the structure of thought that is betrayed here. In these passing references, it's the structure of thought that's in view. We've got 4,000 years of broad context of God being the God of fathers and their children. And so here you have people being included in the visible church, they and their whole household. Abraham and his whole household was circumcised, including the children that were in it. When there was no infant in it, it was Ishmael. But that didn't bar the administration of that ordinance to the infant once he came. What we're interested in here is the structure of thought. And what is revealed here is that the structure of thought is still the same with respect to membership in the visible church, and a claim upon the ordinances. The thought is all the same. And now, the reason I say that these verses are helpful, now that same structure of thought, which we have endeavored to show at great length, is now applied directly to the ordinance of baptism. So do you understand what I mean when I say it doesn't make any difference one way or another for my argument if there were actually infants in these households? It's once again a sign of continuity. That it's not changed. It still has to do with households. The invisible line of election tracking along in families. If I can revive what we've been doing. And becoming visible in families, in households. And it's not changed. It has not changed from Genesis chapter 3 to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the same structure of thought. And the infant children are part of that, are part of households. They're part of the matrix of thought. So, at any rate, as I said, this is the short version of the explanation of infant baptism. But one other thing by way of confirmation to sort of show that, and this is not a proof, this is a confirmation that we've not greatly miscarried here. Until the rise of the Anabaptists, 15, 20s or so, the structure of thought continued to remain the same among Christian people. There was, for a brief window of time, a delay of baptism among some that were aberrant until the very last moments of life, if it could be done, because they had the notion of a physical washing away of sin, and that you only got one shot. There was no renewal. So, for example, Constantine waited till his deathbed to be baptized. But this—that's you have to understand, that's a completely different error and a completely different debate. Augustine, and I'll just leave you with this. Augustine, in his debate with Pelagius, uses infant baptism as the Archimedean point, a fixed and immovable point upon which to rest his feet in arguing the doctrine of original sin. And Pelagius, even though denying the doctrine of original sin, has to confess that everybody in all places has always baptized the infant children of members of the church. So it would have been very convenient for Pelagius to point out at some point that somebody wasn't baptizing infants, they were only baptizing believers, but he can't even do it. You understand Augustine's form of argumentation. Augustine says, we've always baptized their infants, and what does this apply except that they are sinners, the doctrine of original sin right from the beginning, and that they are also savable, that Christ can be applied to them. And then so he Pelagius, you know we baptize our children. Does that make any sense if they're not sinners? And Pelagius sort of says, well, we do. But I deny that they're sinners. But the fixed point in both of the minds of these men, and both competent scholars and knowledgeable about the practice of the church, was that they baptized only infants. And it seems not to have occurred to anyone until the 16th century to deny it, that baptism should be applied to only believers. It was a new thing. Interestingly enough, if you want to know where the problem originally came from, it appears to me to have been more of a regulative principle issue. We don't have any examples, express examples of infants being baptized, so are we warranted in doing it? So it was a regulative principle issue, you see, among Zwingli's Greek students, the original Anabaptists. But we should be aware, we'll talk about this a little bit more later. Example is not the only way that God's commandments can come to us with respect to worship. It can come to us by express commandment, approved example, which is what the Anabaptists were seeking, or by good and necessary consequences. And a lot of times Baptists will say, well, you know, doesn't all of this make it hard? Wouldn't it be good if God had told us in some other way? I always remember the response of Jonathan Edwards on the doctrine of the Sabbath. He said, God is altogether free to speak to us in any way that's suitable to our rational nature. So that can be direct, by explicit commandment, or it can be by inference. But we dare not presume to prescribe to him how he should talk to us. He can talk to us in any way that is suitable for our rational nature. And good and necessary consequence is one way. And apparently for the 2,000 years before the time of the coming of Christ and for 1,500 years after it, it seemed like a pretty easy thing for people to understand. So I will leave you with these thoughts. We will try to bring some application to bear next week, not again concerning baptism, but children and their life in the visible church. But I thought we might conclude with one last note of application from Psalm 78. Verses 1 through 4 to the tune Talus. We are reminded of our responsibilities as parents to speak to our children concerning the nature of God and his wonderful saving works of old. And let us make sure that we are ever found faithful doing so. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4.